I ask you to turn with me to our scripture readings for this evening hour. You can find the first one in the Old Testament in the prophecy of Isaiah, the second chapter, first five verses, and then we turn to the New Testament and read Ephesians chapter 2. First, Isaiah chapter 2. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall come to pass in the last days, that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all the nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, Come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come ye, and let us walk in the light of the Lord. Now, Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, we'll read the whole chapter. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you're saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Wherefore remember that ye, being in time the past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye, who sometimes were afar off, are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. And that he might reconcile both unto God in one body, and by the cross having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. What is very important to you in your life? Children, if I ask you that question, maybe today on Mother's Day, you would say, well, my mother is very important, or my grandma is very important. That's a good answer. Or maybe we would say, well, family is very important to me. Or maybe we think the Bible is important, or obedience to the Bible is important, or the truth that we find in the Bible is important, or worshiping God. All these things are important, maybe you say. Well, of course, all those are very good answers when we ask the question, what is important to us? But if we ask that question just a little bit differently, what do you think is very important to God? And we may know what is important to God because he has revealed his mind to us in as far as he has chosen to do that in the Bible, in Holy Scripture. And of course, there are many things that are important to God. But undoubtedly, one of the things that we would have to say that is very, very, very important to God is his church. If there is anything that is crystal clear in the Word of God, it is that his church, that Jesus Christ came to this earth to die for, is of paramount importance, as of extreme importance to the Lord. We rightly sing in the old hymn, the church's one foundation is Jesus Christ her Lord. She is his new creation by water and the word. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. Jesus Christ came to this earth to seek his bride, to seek his church, and to lay down his life, we are told in John 10 and verse 11, for his sheep, or for his church. And so his sheep, his church, is very important to him. And being so important to Jesus Christ, and the Word of God being the expression of the mind of God, it should not surprise us then that the Bible speaks much about the church. In both Old and New Testaments, really in all 66 books of the Bible, you can just about turn to any chapter and read something about the church, whether that's explicit or implicit in the text, but there you will find truths, both clear and a little more obscure, regarding the church of the Lord. And even as I say that, we should note, if you care to note it at all, that the church has existed since the beginning of time. Beginning with Adam and Eve, that was the first church, really, in the first family. And all the way through the Old Testament, the thousands of years, the first 4,000 years of Old Testament history, Israel was the Old Testament church. And yet the term church, which you may be well aware, is in the Greek is ecclesia or ecclesia, where we get the word ecclesiastical or ecclesiology, that is the study of the church. And ecclesia simply means gathered or called out ones or gathered together ones. That's what the term ecclesia or church, the New Testament translation church, means. That term church is exclusively a New Testament term. In other words, you can't find the actual word church in the Old Testament. But even though we don't find the term church in the Old Testament, yet the whole teaching, the concept, the reality of the church really is as old as mankind. And so as we continue to study the doctrines that are important in the Bible, we're considering now the teaching regarding the church. And for the last few messages in the Sunday evening worship time, we've considered, of course, Psalm 48. And we've seen how God, in His glory and in His grace, really manifests or reveals Himself, shows Himself to us, particularly in the context where His people gather. And so we've heard a couple messages already regarding the church. But since this is a very important subject, I want to linger just a little bit longer here. And this evening hour, with God's help, we want to consider in a topical manner what the Bible teaches about the church. And today I want to break that down into the classic characteristics that are commonly confessed by the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those characteristics of the church of Jesus Christ, that the church is one, that the church is holy, that the church is Catholic, and the church is apostolic. What the Bible teaches about the church. Now, every Sunday evening, dear congregation, we confess together in our hearts, I trust, and we confess it sincerely, I trust, the words of the Apostles' Creed. And the Apostles' Creed, of course, we believe, is a very, very distilled and concentrated summary of the truths of the Word of God. That's why we sing in response after it to the truths of God's Word that we find contained within the Creed itself. But one of the articles of that creed is that I believe an holy Catholic, and that means universal, church. Now, this is a very, very important thing to confess. And I trust, once again, that we do that sincerely. In other words, that we don't do that hypocritically. We don't say, well, everyone else is just saying this and agreeing with this, so I guess I better as well. No, that's not the way to approach any creed. If we believe it's a biblically sound creed, we should be confessing that in truth, that I personally believe an holy Catholic, that is universal, church. Now notice, actually, the wording of the Apostles' Creed, it's very, very important. I believe an holy Catholic Church. We don't say, I believe in or into a holy Catholic Church. You see, we don't believe in the Church the same way we believe or we have faith in Christ, the head of the Church. In other words, the Church is not our Savior. For some people, maybe subconsciously it is, and they feel that they can't be saved unless they are joined to a certain church or a certain denomination. And so maybe they don't say that with their very words, but in their heart of hearts, they have this idea that it's the church in the end who's going to save them. Well, when we confess that I believe an holy Catholic Church, we are not confessing faith into the church, trusting in the church, but we are confessing that we believe something about a holy Catholic, that is a universal church. church. Now, what are we confessing? That's a very important question. Well, among other things, we confess that the church is real. Now, that may seem so simple, so unintellectual in a certain sense. But it's actually a very, very important thing that we confess that the church is real. The church isn't just a notion in people's minds. The church is a real institution. It is a real gathering. It is real. It's important because we live in an age that says the church is a man-made concept. The church is a man-made institution. There are those who say the church age has ended or is ending. And so in one sense, many confess that it is really not real or certainly not biblical. But you see, the church of Jesus Christ is very, very real. It's not imagined. It's not man-made. But the church is a divinely ordained spiritual institution that is made up of real living souls. And the church is as real as God Himself is real. Oftentimes, this isn't always, but oftentimes people who have a dim view of church also have a dim view of God. These things run parallel with one another. And people who have a high view of God generally have a high view of church. But if we believe that God is real, we must believe, as we do confess all the time, and the scripture teaches, that the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is real as well. That the church is a divinely ordained spiritual institution that is made up of real living souls. Now, why is this that the world doesn't grasp that fully? And it's actually, I believe, simpler than we may think at first. It is this: the world can see physical things. They can see a group of people getting together, entering the doors of a building called a church building at such and such a time, at 9 in the morning, at 5 at night. And they may say, well, they hear something about the Bible, they do something in that building, they sing some songs, maybe they pray, and they leave. And they can see the physical expression of the church. They see physical things. But yet the world cannot understand spiritual realities. Paul makes that clear in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 14. He says, the natural, that is the unsaved man, does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. And so you see, it should be no surprise to us that the world mocks the church, laughs about the church, belittles the church, misunderstands the church, and in some cases denies the church, because the church of Jesus Christ is a spiritual institution. And the unbeliever cannot see or discern, as Paul says, that spiritual element of the church. They may see something different than people going to the grocery store, but they don't understand the spiritual element, the spiritual dynamic of the people of God gathering in the name of God, in the house of God, around the word of God, to the praise of God. They don't grasp the spiritual element of what the church is. Until, you see, God opens blind eyes. And then we begin to see it. You see, the world doesn't understand or appreciate the language of a Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 21. What do you believe concerning the holy a Catholic, that is a universal church of Christ? And the answer is this, that the Son of God from the beginning of the end of the world gathers, defends, preserves to himself by his Spirit and his word out of the whole human race, a church chosen to everlasting life, agreeing in true faith, and that I am and forever shall remain a living member thereof. The world doesn't get it. But you see, a believer, a true born-again believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, loves that truth, embraces that truth, is standing in awe before God regarding that truth. Because this is a truth as well that affects, you see, my soul for eternity, doesn't it? This is not an obscure, unimportant truth. Like who friended or who unfriended us on Facebook and where we're going to spend our vacation. But this is about if we have Christ as our best friend and where we will spend eternity. So this is incredibly important stuff. We're not talking about something that just, well, it doesn't really matter one way or the other how you believe it. This is incredibly important. It's important that we get this right as well. The spiritual matter regarding the church. So let's consider then what the Bible says about this spiritual institution that is made up of living souls. First of all, we confess that the church, and the church has always confessed these four characteristics, that the church is one. When we say that the church is one, dear congregation, we simply mean this. One in the term, in the sense that it is not a plurality. When you have one, you have one. We understand the number one. And anything more than the number one, children understand this as well, is a plurality. It is in the plural. But yet we believe that there is just one true Church of the living God. Always has been, always will be. And that flows from this truth that the church has one head, one king, one cornerstone, as Paul puts it, who is Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone. Now the Bible is abundantly clear regarding the oneness of God. 1 Corinthians 8, Paul compares God to the lesser idols, and he writes, "But to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him." He writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 2, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, God and men, the man Christ Jesus." And so, see, since there is only one head, one foundation, one cornerstone, there is only one body, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, despite denominational unity, despite organizational diversity. Now, Paul goes on even more specifically to spell that out in some of his writings. Let me give you just a few of the references. In 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 20, he's referring to the church, and there he calls it one body. In Ephesians 4 and verse 4, he says, "There is one body," again the same language, "one spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling." Jesus and Christ himself prayed in the high priestly prayer, John 17 and verse 22. He says, "And the glory which thou," he's addressing his Father, "which thou givest me, have I given them, that they may be one, even as we are one." And so we confess that there is only one true church of the living God. Always has been, always will be. Despite the fact that there are many denominations, there are many houses of worship, There are many churches even that say that we are the only ones. But yet the Bible is clear that there is only one true church throughout all of history. Now that means several things. What does it mean? Well, since the church has one head, that's Jesus Christ, no matter what denomination, no matter what age people are within those churches, no matter what ethnicity, no matter what our background is, no matter what time of history we would seek to walk into the church, whether that would be back in the Dark Ages, in the Middle Ages, or this 21st century, the Lord's true church all will have something in common. And that is this: we all will believe in the one God of the Bible. As Paul puts it in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5 again, there is one God, one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. You see, the true church always worships that one true God. And so we can say, without being judgmental, that anyone who does not worship the one true God of the Bible is not of this one church. For example, Muslims or Mormons or Jehovah's Witness or any unbeliever anywhere in the world who does not believe in the God of the Bible are not of the true church. They believe in a God of their own understanding, and therefore are not true and living members of the one living church of Jesus Christ. And that's why John writes a little text maybe that we don't come across very often, in 2 John 1 and verse 9, "Whosoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ," and the doctrine of Christ would include that he is the one head of the church, and because he's the one head, there's one body. "Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ," he says it very plainly, "does not have God." Now, we may say, well, what does that mean, does not have God? I believe it means he does not have God as Savior, does not understand who God is not the friend of God through the mediating work of Jesus Christ, does not have God. But he goes on to say, "He who abides in the doctrine of Christ hath both the Father and the Son." And so it's necessary, you see, that we believe in the one true God of the Bible. And the true church of the Lord Jesus Christ, wherever it manifests itself, any true member of the Lord's church, whether that's over in Bohemia or Russia or Europe or the Middle East or here in North America, if we are a true living member of the one church of Jesus Christ, we will believe in the God of the Bible. Not in a man-made, self-taught understanding of some divine being, but in the God of Scripture and in His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, the fact that the church is one does not mean that we embrace everyone and every denomination, belittle our differences, and say, well, we're all just brothers and sisters in the Lord as long as we go to some kind of church. You see, just because the church is one doesn't mean that we are to stop being discerning. The Lord still tells us in 1 John 4 and verse 1, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but test," that is, "try the spirits, whether they are of God, because there are many false prophets that are gone out in the world." But you see, despite having about 2,000 different denominations in North America today, yet the Church of Jesus Christ is one. Is one. And so that means we don't just belong to a small little local body here. We don't just belong to a relatively small denomination or even larger than that, the Reformed faith. But we belong to the one church that spans time and continents and is an innumerable army. And that's why we sing, like a mighty army moves the church of God. Brothers, we are treading where the saints have trod. We are not divided, all one body we, one in hope, in doctrine, one in charity. Onward, Christian soldiers marching us to war with the cross of Jesus going on before. The church is one. And from that flows what's also in the creed, a biblical truth in the creed, that we believe in the communion of the saints. If you think of that word communion, com means with and union means one. And so when we confess that, we believe in the withness and the oneness with all the saints, wherever they may manifest themselves in the world. And I believe there's even more, because the Bible tells us to believe into Jesus Christ. And when by the grace of God we do believe in him, Paul says that we are in him, we are found in him. And he, Paul says, is in us. And even though every person is unique and distinct, yet we all share in that mystical, spiritual, real union with our one head, Jesus Christ. And it's a beautiful thing. That's why Paul says it doesn't matter if you're male, you're female, you're young, you're old, doesn't matter where you come from, doesn't matter what age you're living in, doesn't matter what church you go to. If we are one in Christ, we are one in Christ. Now, Paul labored to show that to the New Testament church. That was something the New Testament church had trouble, particularly the Jews had trouble believing. The church is one. And so, the church being one means this, that we are either a true and living member of that one church of Jesus Christ, or we are not. And we have to ask ourselves this question, congregation, by way of application. Am I? Are you? Am I a true living member of that church? That's not belittling church membership. That's not belittling church attendance. That's not belittling any of those things. Because some people say, well, it's only important that you're a member of that innumerable army and nothing else is important. No, that's not what the Bible teaches either. But this is the question at the end of the day. Am I a true living member of that one church of the Lord Jesus Christ? Because if we are, we are truly blessed in him. We are one with the Lord. But if we are not a true living member of that church, whether boys or girls or adults, you see, if we're not a true living member of him, of his church, then we're at war with him. That's a sobering truth, an extremely sobering truth. He who's not with me, Jesus says, is in my church, is against me. The church is one because Jesus Christ is our one Lord and one Savior. But secondly, we confess, and the church has always confessed, that the church is also holy. The church is holy. In fact, just a little side note once again, that the most common designation in the New Testament, in Paul's and Peter's writings, is that the church are the holy ones. And the term holy in the Bible has two aspects to it. Actually, the primary meaning of the term holiness means otherness, means different, means set apart, means consecrated. So much of that is lost in the church today, yet we find it all the way through Scripture. Think of the Old Testament for a moment. Think of Moses standing before and speaking to God in the burning bush. Take your shoes off from your feet, Moses, Exodus 3. Why? The ground that you stand on is holy ground. What was God saying? That's a place dedicated to me. In the Bible, you find of things being holy, times and places being holy, because those are set apart times. Those are consecrated places. They're different places. They are holy places. The time of the Passover, Exodus 12 and verse 16, the Passover as well, the Passover feast was a holy, sacred convocation, an assembly. It was a distinct time. Passover wasn't just like any other time, any other day. It was a set-apart time, a special time. In the New Testament, the Lord is describing children of believing parents in 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 14. He says they are set apart. They are holy. They are set apart. And that flows from the fact that the God himself, you see, is holy. He is other. He is distinct. There is no other God. Scripture is clear to impress that upon our minds, that there is no God like this God. He is holy. He is apart from all else. And the church is the people of God who have been called out in the world to reflect that holiness, that distinctness. Now, that doesn't mean that we are to be odd, that we are to be bizarre, that we are to be strange, but that we are to be distinct. And the irony is that so much of in the church today has lost this. I think we have to merge with and identify with the world. Now, we're not called to be holy in terms of arrogantly holy, but distinctly holy. And it doesn't mean also that we may not become all things unto all men, that we might win some. Paul says that we must do that. But we must not abandon the distinct truth that we are a Christian. When Paul was saved, he didn't remain the old Paul. He became a distinct follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, and many took note of that. He was different than he was before. There was a holiness about him, a distinctness about him. And that leads us to the second meaning of holiness, and the second meaning of holiness in Scripture has this idea of purity about it. God is pure, and his church is called to a sense, a measure of purity, of holiness as well. 1 Peter 1 and verse 16, it is written, Peter writes there, "Be holy, for I am holy." And that call to holiness is what God's Holy Spirit does in the hearts and lives of believers. Sometimes people ask, well, why don't we read in Scripture and call God the Father, the Holy Father? And Scripture, of course, does refer to him as God the Holy Father, and the Son of God is holy. Is it the Holy Spirit is more holier than God the Son and God the Father? And it isn't that at all. It is that the Scripture seems to lend credence to this idea that it is largely the responsibility, the calling, the work of the Holy Spirit to make his people holy, to indwell within us, to enlighten us, to convict us of our sin, John chapter 16, and to guide us in the way of his word and of his truth. That's why he's named the Holy Spirit. Paul seems to allude to that in Romans 8 and verse 5, and he says, "Those who walk according to the Spirit," that's the Holy Spirit, "set their minds on the things of the Spirit." And he goes on in verse 14, and he says, "Those who are led by the Spirit of God may be assured that they are the sons of God." And so it's the Spirit who helps us to think of the things of the Spirit, and the things of the Spirit are contained in the Word of God. And it is the Holy Spirit that gives us the assurance that we are the sons of God. And so the church, you see, is holy. He calls us to be holy. He calls us to be distinct, striving for a measure of purity. The church is holy. It's holy because we follow a holy Savior, a perfect, distinct, pure, perfect Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Far too often, to our shame and to our grief, we follow an unholy world. We follow an unholy heart. But the church is named the holy ones of God in the Bible because of who Jesus Christ is. He is the Holy One. Maybe because of the third person of the Trinity who resides in our hearts. Paul says in the book of Corinthians that he has given us a down payment, the Holy Spirit is. And so the church is holy. We believe an holy Catholic Church. And it's so ironic, isn't it? Because there's so much purity that is attached to the word holiness, and yet we confess that we're a true living member of the church and that we are holy. It sounds arrogant. But you see, it's God's description of his church. And I believe it's meant to spur us on to greater measures of holiness. The church is one. The church is holy. Thirdly, the church is Catholic. We believe an holy Catholic church. Now, oftentimes when we think of the term Catholic, of course, we think of the Roman Catholic Church. And years ago, the Roman Catholic Church was not called the Roman Catholic Church. It was called the Holy Church of Rome, or has always had this idea of Rome, and sometime in history the word Catholic got attached to it because of the universality, because of the Roman Church was everywhere. And so today, oftentimes we call the Catholic Church the Catholic Church without using the adjective Roman on it. But the word Catholic simply is an old term that was used back in the time of the writing of the Creed and has been used for centuries, that simply means it's universal. And the term universal means that it's not restrictive, but broad and wide. The Church of Jesus Christ is Catholic. It's universal. It's broad. It's wide. And how do we understand this? How are we to confess this? Well, the church chronologically spans time. We saw already that as soon as there were human beings who were saved by the grace of God, that was Adam and Eve on the face of this earth, the church really began. The church has been throughout all the 6,000 years of history, approximately, and the church will continue unto the day of Jesus Christ and past that to all eternity. The church chronologically spans time. There always, always has been a church. The church is universal geographically as well. Geographically. So that means it doesn't matter where we go. There will always be somewhere true and living members of the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, some places there are mighty few members of that one church. In other places there are thousands of God-fearing people. And that changes, of course, throughout history. Just read some of the historical books about the church, particularly in Great Britain. They were bastions of the faith. There were these large churches just overflowing with people. People were so hungry to hear the word of God, and these massive, massive stone buildings, and they came to hear sound gospel preaching. But today it petered out into almost nothing. preacher after preacher comes over from Great Britain, comes to North America here and stands before congregations of 300, 400, 500 people, and they've never seen anything like it. 50, 60 people in some of these churches, for a lot of pastors, is a big, big church. Some churches that size have two pastors because it's dwindled so much over the years. And then you look at the Asian continents, where it seems that God is working greatly, and there's millions of confessing Christians and currently rising dramatically there. It's changing all the time. Think of Elisha, 1 Kings 19. You remember he was so broken, he said in 1 Kings 19, verse 14, only I am left. He thought he was the only Christian left on the face of the earth. And a few verses later in verse 18, the Lord says, well, but there's Elisha, there's still 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. And so you see those numbers, they go up and down throughout history. But yet, geographically, it always has been that the church is universal. And then, also, the church is universal ethnically. There's no racial barriers. In the Old Testament church, it was mainly the Jewish people. But come to the New Testament, Galatians 3, Paul says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. Remember the disciples at Pentecost? They preached to Parthians and Medes and Elamites and the dwellers of Mesopotamia and Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia and Phrygia and Pamphylia and Egypt and the parts of Libya about Cyrene, strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians. And we are told that all these different people from all these different ethnic backgrounds, from all these different geographies, they came together and they heard and they responded and said this, we do hear them, that's the disciples, speak in our tongues, in our language, the wonderful works of God. And so the church is universal. The church is universal chronologically, geographically, and ethnically. And the Bible teaches that in heaven, there will be everyone there in the sense of it doesn't matter who somebody is, what background somebody was. They will come, the Bible says, from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south, and they will sit down at the table of the Lord. And that's a beautiful, beautiful truth. We believe a universal church. And that's why we can go to our neighbor. We can go to our friend. We can speak to an acquaintance, maybe a passing acquaintance, and we can share with them the gospel, because who knows how by the grace of God they may respond to it, and who knows how by the grace of God, God may save them just like he saved you, dear Christian. You know, we have people written off. I've done it so many times in my life. We have people written off in our minds. We think, you know, well, they're worldly. They're not. They're not of the church. I'm glad my neighbors didn't think that about me. We should never think it about anyone else. God has his people everywhere. We don't know who they are, but God does. And that's why he says, cast your bread upon the waters, and it shall return after many days. And finally and lastly, we confess that the church is not only one, that the church is not only holy, the church is not only Catholic, universal, but the church is also apostolic, apostolic. Now, what does that mean? Well, we read together in Ephesians chapter 2, now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, Paul writes, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and you are built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. Now, maybe we look at that passage in Ephesians chapter 2, we read it together already, and we say, but I thought that the church was built on Jesus Christ. And now Paul says the church is built on the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone. We sing, don't we, that the church's one foundation is Jesus Christ the Lord. And so how are we to understand this, that the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets? And that's why also the church is called apostolic. How do we understand this? Well, the ultimate sense, we are grounded on the rock, Jesus Christ. But Paul writes here, the foundation is the apostles and the prophets, in this sense, that the Bible, you see, is the apostolic record. Particularly, he's referring here to the New Testament. The apostles, they inspired by the Holy Spirit, of course, they wrote the Bible. Jesus didn't write the Bible. Jesus didn't write any book in the New Testament. His words are recorded there. His Holy Spirit was the one who inspired the men, but it was the apostles who did the writing. And so when we say and confess that the church is apostolic, it's very simply just another way of saying that the church is biblical. That the church is biblical. That is based upon the truths of the Bible. The Old Testament, yes, and the New Testament. You see, the Word is our foundation, and the Word is all about the living Word, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so one of the ways to determine the truthfulness of a church is this. Does that church preach the Bible? Just like the apostles preached the Bible. Just like Jesus Christ preached the Bible. There are many gatherings today who call themselves a church that may refer occasionally to the Bible, but by and large don't preach the Bible. And so we always have to ask ourselves, do we preach the Bible? Do we rest upon the Bible? Do we consider the Bible as the absolute source of truth? Jesus did. In fact, about 10% of his recorded words in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, approximately 10%, are quotes from the Old Testament, quotes from the Bible. And then you read Paul's writing and Peter's writings and James' writings. What are they often doing? Well, they're quoting the Bible. They're explaining what Jesus taught. They're being apostolic. They're being biblical. See, the church is apostolic. The church is biblical. The church is one. It is holy. It is universal. It is apostolic. It is biblical. Now, the church here below is not one like it should be. It is not holy like it should be. We are not expressing our love and universality like we should be, and reflecting the Bible and Christ-centeredness like we should be. But yet, there is a day coming when all will be made perfect. And that's why we read from Isaiah chapter 2. Or Isaiah, he's speaking there about the day of the Lord. And he talks about beating our swords into plowshares and our spears into pruning hooks. And what those things were, spears and pruning hooks, were instruments of war that people would inflict upon other people. Well, they're human beings. But he says one day there's going to be peace. It's just a kind of a poetic way of saying that the division, the brokenness in this world and also within the church of God, one day will all be gone and done away. It will all be made perfect. And in light of that coming day, therefore, he said about 2,700 years ago, O house of Jacob, come ye, and let us walk in the light of the Lord. Verse 5. It was an encouragement that there's a better day, church, coming. And because there's a better day coming, let's remember that. And let's live now. Let's live for the Lord in this day of grace. We sing it together, don't we? When we walk with the Lord in the light of His Word, what a glory He sheds on our way. When we, while we do His good will, He abides with us still and with all who will trust and obey. Trust and obey. Trust and obey. There's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. This is the calling of the one holy, universal, biblical church. May God grant us the grace to walk in the light of the Lord. Amen.